Should we get started? It's good seeing everybody. Happy 2-year anniversary. That's what we're celebrating today, if you didn't know. Yeah, it's been a neat thing for us. I look forward to the time after church just to be able to sit down and chat with folks and enjoy that fellowship together. So it's good. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get through this last chapter in this section. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together, and Lord, for the refining work you've been doing in our lives, Lord. We trust that it's been taking place on so many levels and for each one of us differently, Lord. But we also trust that this study has had an impact on it as we've considered your person, Lord, and your work. And now as we continue to study and consider how the Holy Spirit plays a role in all of this, we ask that you would just give us understanding in all of it. We do pray for our worship today that it would be from the heart, Lord, both here as we study and later as we sing songs of praise to you and hear your word. Father, would you just cover this whole time with a worshipful spirit, and we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is the last chapter in this section, chapter 6 or 30. I think I've been keeping those numbers correct. Does that make sense to anybody? Anybody using the big book? Are we in chapter 30? Okay, I don't know if anyone is using the smaller books or not, but I think it's 6 and 30. But we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think it is important to point out that at least in Grudem's systematic theology, if you were to continue studying through that, you would find pieces on the Holy Spirit kind of peppered throughout his one-volume systematic theology. He deals with other issues in relationship to the Holy Spirit elsewhere. For example, he doesn't get much into the gifts or the fruit of the Spirit here, nor does he talk much about the baptism of the Spirit and some of the controversies, if you will, that arise from that. You know, people disagree in terms of when the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place and how many baptisms of the Holy Spirit there are and stuff like that, you know. He deals with that elsewhere. But this particular chapter is looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the person and work of Christ. So I think it's kind of a broader look at this whole subject, and it gets into more detail elsewhere concerning what the Holy Spirit does. And he says this, I'll just read this as a way of introducing the topic. It looks like this is going to, hopefully it stays. Just as a way of introduction, let's read these opening statements here. It is appropriate now in this chapter that we focus on the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit among the different activities of the members of the Trinity. What activities are said to be especially the work of God the Holy Spirit? In this chapter, we will attempt to gain an overview of the teaching of all of Scripture on the work of the Holy Spirit in order to understand more fully what kinds of activities have been especially delegated to the Holy Spirit by God the Father and God the Son. So what kinds of activities has the Holy Spirit been involved in, responsible for, throughout the history of redemption in general, but even, I think, in a more pronounced way in the work of Christ on the cross? Hey, Evans, how you doing? I wasn't expecting you guys to be here. It's all right. And so we go on here to see that we may define the work of the Holy Spirit as follows. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. What does that word manifest mean?
To show,
to make visible. The Holy Spirit, I think, in all times has had the role of manifesting the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. From the very beginning of creation, we have an indication that the Holy Spirit's work is to complete and sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. For in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. So we see this consistent theme or pattern emerging. Hey, Laura, nice to see you. Nice to see everyone else too, but especially Laura. The Father ordains, the Father plans, right? The Son executes, the Son does the will of the Father, you know, but the Holy Spirit is the one who sustains and carries out certain aspects of the work of the Father and the Son. And so we do see the Spirit in subordination to the will of the Father and Son. Oftentimes that's how we see the Spirit talked about in relation to the rest of the Trinity. And we do know also that at Pentecost, with the beginning of the new creation in Christ, it is the Holy Spirit who comes to grant power to the church. We see that in Acts 10:38-4, verses 17 through 18, also there in chapter 2. And so it is interesting when you start to see things in scope of the whole history of redemption. You have the first creation, what was the Spirit doing? He was hovering over the waters. He was active, this visible manifestation of God's presence, his activity. Okay, that's in the first creation. And then we might refer to the day of Pentecost as the day of the second creation. You know, that is when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church in a most pronounced sort of way. And what do we have? We have a visible manifestation of God's work there through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you know. And so it's interesting to see those parallels, I think, in the Scriptures throughout the whole history of redemption there. So we're asking the question, in what specific ways does the Holy Spirit bring God's blessing? And just to tell you where we are going, we may distinguish four aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring evidence of God's presence and to bless. One, the Holy Spirit empowers. The Holy Spirit is always empowering. Two, the Holy Spirit purifies. Three, the Holy Spirit reveals. And four, the Holy Spirit unifies or unites. Okay, so we'll kind of look at each one of those aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit as we go through here. First of all, the Holy Spirit empowers. Point one, he gives life. We see that consistent theme raised to the surface throughout the Scriptures. Would someone want to read Psalm 104, verse 30?
When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
Okay. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created. So the Spirit is active in the giving of life. Also, Job 34:14-15, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So you see that, obviously there's a whole context to this statement in Job that we probably need to pay attention to if we're really to study this. But the point is that if God were to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, if he were to take his spirit away back, then all flesh would perish. There's something about the activity of the Holy Spirit that he is giving life continually. And we see this is also true in regard to the work of regeneration, the activity of regeneration, new birth in the Christian life. John 3, 6, and 7. Would someone want to read that text there? Letter C. Okay, so that's Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. How one enter into the kingdom of heaven? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's talking about that new birth that comes by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, Romans 8:11. I just selected a few texts here to illustrate this point that the Spirit empowers by, and he gives life. The last one, Romans 8:11. Would somebody read that? So, the Spirit was involved in raising Jesus from the dead, right? I think we've seen elsewhere in this chapter that Christ himself raised himself from the dead. Elsewhere it talks about, I think, God the Father raising up Christ from the dead. And here, there's a clear indication that it is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And it is that Spirit who dwells in you, who gives life to our mortal bodies. So, you know, the Spirit is always about giving life, empowering, giving life to, I think, creation in general. He was active in the original creation, but especially now after the fall in the work of regeneration and renewing man's heart, renewing man's soul, giving life to our mortal bodies here. So he gives life. He also gives power for service. Here, this is broken into two categories, Old and New Testament. We'll look at a couple instances in each. Would somebody read 1 Samuel 16:13?
Then
Don't all be so aggressive here. Rama, yeah. Okay, so this is where David is anointed and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he was empowered for service in some special sort of way. Is this it's because it's too small here? How's that, guys? A little better? I forgot I could do that. What about, well, also this is an important point. And again, Grudem had so much more scripture for each one of these points. I just figured we only need one or two to get it across, right? But the Old Testament did predict a time when the Holy Spirit would anoint a servant slash Messiah in great fullness of power. So we see that the Spirit has always been active in this way, giving life, empowering for service. But the Old Testament does point forward to a time when there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:23, for example, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So this is pointing forward to the Messiah and this day where the Spirit is going to dwell upon this individual in a very pronounced sort of way, you know. And then we see the fulfillment to that in the New Testament here, Jesus being baptized in Matthew 3:16. "Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him." So there's this this visible manifestation of the Spirit's power falling upon Christ. Should we all expect that, by the way, when we receive Christ or something, you know, some visible, spectacular, supernatural manifestation of the Spirit's power? You know, I think this obviously was a very important event, you know, a unique one. And so it was here that the Father made it very clear that this is the Son of God, the Messiah, with whom he is well pleased, and the Spirit came and descended upon him. Probably in fulfillment to these Old Testament prophecies, that one of them that we just looked at here. But then it is also promised that the church, that Christians, will receive the Holy Spirit as well. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of until the ends of the earth." So Jesus is saying, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And I think it is interesting that these disciples of his, those who were his apostles even, had not received the Holy Spirit, at least in this way, I think it's fair to say, before the day of Pentecost, you know. I kind of have a difficult time sometimes making sense of what is the difference between the Old and New Testament in this regard, in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit? Because on the one hand, I think we need to realize that the Holy Spirit has always been active, and he's always been accomplishing the same sorts of things. Does that make sense? I just, a couple days ago, and I even finished it up today, was reading an article, I don't know what else to call it, by B.B. Warfield on this very issue, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament. And he goes to great length to show that the activities of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament match or parallel perfectly the activities and the role of the Holy Spirit in the New. That we can't say that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was a time that was without the Holy Spirit, but now the New Covenant and the New Testament is a time with the Holy Spirit. We can't make that kind of distinction because both times the Holy Spirit was active in both of them. But I think there is something to the degree. Does that make sense of the activity of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, Tom.
Wouldn't you say also in not in this degree, but in who? It always seems leadership and the prophets, but not the Holy Spirit is available to worker bees in the church.
Yeah, I don't know. See, I'm not exactly. I mean, I'm just being really honest. I'm not really sure. I mean, obviously, what you see in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit's outpouring on David, for example, is emphasized, or on Saul for a period of time. You know, but I wonder. I think the Holy Spirit's always been involved in giving spiritual life to people, but I think it was just different in some ways in the Old Covenant than in the New. And certainly, as redemptive history progressed, we see this emphasis grow more and more. And in the New Covenant, we definitely see it. You know, the Holy Spirit is just active and involved and emphasized in every aspect, you know. I will say there is a difference here, because we know that Saul had the Holy Spirit and then lost him, you know, was taken away from him. We do know that there were thousands upon thousands of people in the covenant community of Israel who were not really saved or born again, you know, regenerated. They were of Israel but not of Israel, like the Apostle Paul makes clear to us. But now we know in the new covenant that all who are in the covenant community are indeed born again. You know, I mean, that's what Jeremiah talked about. All of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, you know, and they will have my word written on their heart, my law written on their heart, and so on and so forth. So I guess what I'm saying is, if you take the categories, okay, we ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit do? You come up with these categories, right? You have to say that the Old Testament has these categories, as does the New, but there's a definite difference in emphasis, you know, in the New Testament over and against the Old. Does that make sense? And I'm being honest with you guys, I'm still working through some of this myself, trying to discern where the similarities lie and where the differences lie exactly. So, yeah. Right. Right. I don't think he's saying that the Holy Spirit was never involved in the past, but what I think he's saying is that some unique and powerful outpouring is on its way. You know, I'm going to send the helper to you. Not that the helper wasn't ever involved in the history of redemption, but that at the day of Pentecost, something substantial happened. We all have to admit that. Yeah, Chuck.
It seems to me that we were taught that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with certain people versus up to the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit is in the believer, in a person, being with a person. That's a question.
Right, and in Grudem's stuff, he would deal with that in a more in-depth fashion in his section on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I've kind of opened up that door, probably in an unwise way. But in this section, we're dealing more with the categories, asking, well, what sorts of things has the Holy Spirit always done, you know? And so I guess the reason I open this up is because, if anything, I think we have erred on the side of thinking that the Holy Spirit is kind of a new covenant thing, and not an old covenant thing, you know. And I think that's incorrect. While at the same time acknowledging that, yes, the day of Pentecost was something big happened, you know. In particular, I just think of this for a moment. One of the major distinctions between old and new is we know that the Holy Spirit was particularly active in which group of people in the old covenant? Prophets who were ministering to the nation of Israel. Okay? I mean, that's God's covenant people, Old Covenant, and the Holy Spirit seemed to be particularly active in a redemptive sense with that group of people. Day of Pentecost rolls around, the Helper is sent, and what do the followers of Christ immediately begin to do? What is the sign? There's tongues of fire and all that, but what do they begin to do as a result? They begin to speak in tongues. Literally, in the Greek, they began to speak in languages. You know, okay. So you kind of see how this fits into the history of redemption here. You have the fall. You have the Tower of Babel. You know, after that, you have this great division. The people go out and can't understand one another's great confusion. You have a promise made to Abraham. Messiah is going to come, and in him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Right. Then you have the establishment of the nation of Israel. You have David and others, and many others, I think, anointed with the Holy Spirit and all of that. And then you have the Messiah come, accomplish his work of redemption, and then he points forward to this day of Pentecost. Acts rolls around. When the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the response is that the believers begin to speak and utter these languages, these tongues. And so you see how the Holy Spirit is bringing all of this together, you know, and how he's active in this process of redeeming all nations to himself. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. I shouldn't have gone there, but I did. And we see that, yes, the church, that is people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, those who have faith in Christ, are empowered by the Holy Spirit and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, you know, in this new covenant age. 1 Corinthians talks a lot about this, 12:11, and these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. So the outpouring of the Spirit, it involves the giving of spiritual gifts to believers. Romans 8:26 talks about how the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so the Holy Spirit clearly is being poured out upon the people of God in this new covenant age. And Jesus emphasized this as well in his ministry. He said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." One of the signs that the kingdom of God was here and about to be inaugurated was that the Holy Spirit was active in the life of Jesus, his ministry, empowering him to do the work that God had called him to do. Okay, so the Holy Spirit gives life. You've experienced that if you've trusted in Christ. You've been renewed. You've been regenerated. You've been born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. And also the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, if you're trusting in him, he has empowered you for service. He has given you spiritual gifts to be used in the body of Christ. He has given you the ability to live in obedience to God's word. The Holy Spirit is playing a very active role in all of our lives, even right now. But the Holy Spirit also purifies, and we'll move on to this. He purifies. Grudem makes this point that since the member of the Trinity, this member of the Trinity, is called the Holy Spirit, it is not surprising to find that one of his primary activities is to cleanse us from sin and to sanctify us, or to make us more holy in actual conduct in life. And so that's one of his roles. He gives us life, empowers us, and then he is about purifying his people. 1 Corinthians 6:11, I think, does emphasize this. "And such were some of you," he's saying to the church, "you used to be a bunch of heathens," just to summarize it really quickly. "You used to be involved in a whole bunch of sinful activities before you came to Christ, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so what did the Spirit of God do to you? He washed you and he sanctified you. He justified you in Jesus' name, but by the Spirit of our God. So he purifies his church. Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what Jesus is going to baptize his people with. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. And what do you think the fire symbolizes here? I think so. You know, I mean, the fire in the Scripture is always used for that purpose. It's something that purifies. It's something that brings the dross to the surface so that it can be scraped away, you know. And then we see in Galatians 5:22 through 23, this very famous and wonderful passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Spirit produce in us? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so this is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer, is all of these good qualities. How are you guys doing in that regard, by the way? Amazing. Yes. Perfect. We probably won't have much open sharing on that point, but whenever I come to that list, it does make me stop and think, you know. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I have those things sometimes. Sometimes I lack them, and I think it comes down to whether or not I'm walking in, abiding in, trusting in Christ, and in particular the Holy Spirit here. One more passage on this point, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Okay. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So sanctification is being set apart, and it has to do with holiness. It has to do with holiness, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Okay. And then also the Holy Spirit reveals. I'm trying to stay on track here because I didn't do a good job at that in the classes past. So this is actually kind of a short thing that I want to get through and then just open up for general conversation about the whole class, the whole section that we've just gone through. The Holy Spirit reveals also. He revealed truth to the prophets and to the apostles. This was, I think, an interesting text when we studied through 2 Peter 1:21 a while back. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, and the text goes on and elaborates on that issue in 2 Peter as well. But he is saying, listen, the prophets of old, and I think as 2 Peter develops, even the apostles themselves, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed truth to them. He gives evidence of God's presence. Again, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That's talking about at Jesus' baptism. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. That must have been an amazing moment, you know. Again, I don't think this is the kind of thing that we should expect to happen regularly. This isn't a normal thing for Christians in all ages. This was a very significant event in redemptive history where the Holy Spirit is being poured out here in this new covenant age in a unique way. And therefore, there is this sign that accompanies it to help people make sense of what's going on, you know, and to help them understand the significance of what Christ had accomplished and what age we were entering into, an age that was going to be marked by the gospel going not just to the Jews but to all nations, you know. And so this was preparing the church for that, I believe. So he gives evidence of his presence, of God's presence, presence, and number three, he guides and directs God's people. There's a number of texts here, and we'll close with the Galatians 5:16, kind of build up to that because it's an important one. But Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So walking according to the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is that evidence that we are indeed children of God. Galatians 5:16, I'll read this straight through just because I think it's such an important passage having to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and the rest. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, and here is really the verse I wanted to get to in all of this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, is the exhortation here in Galatians 5. So he guides and directs us always. And I think the question is, we can talk about the work that the Holy Spirit does all day long, but are you aware of it, you know, on an ongoing sort of basis? Are you aware of the Holy Spirit's role and His activity in your life? And are you just constantly resting in Him and saying, Spirit, would you guide me? Would you direct me? Would you produce these fruit in me? I think we tend to enjoy focusing in upon the work of the Father and the work of the Son, you know. And if anything, I think we neglect the fact that the Holy Spirit is playing a very significant role in God's redemptive purposes, and we cannot minimize those in the least. So, hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm not sure where they are. We're a part of another church that meets here.
Yes.
And so I'm not sure where any of their things are, actually.
Okay.
Sorry, I can't help you with that. I'm sure they'll be open first thing tomorrow morning.
Okay, thank
so,
you.
All right, thanks.
Bye.
That's okay. A couple more things here under this category of the Holy Spirit reveals. He reveals Scripture to the prophets and apostles. He gives evidence of His presence. He guides and directs God's people. Even now, He reveals Himself to us in that way. He also gives assurance. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I think this is a very important principle here, that there are times where, you know, we do struggle and we might doubt certain things having to do with our faith and our salvation, but the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. You know, you are indeed a child of God, and He has that role of bringing assurance to the life of the believer. Did you have something?
Well, I was just going to say about when you're saying that we focus more on the Father and the Son. To an extent, I think that's the way it should be, because after all, the Bible seems to talk more about the Father and the Son than it does about the Spirit.
Yeah, and we would also see that the Spirit's role seems to be in subordination to those two, and to bring glory to and attention to the Father and the Son, you know. So in a way, it's right. But at the same time, I think we have to be very much aware of the Spirit's very important role, the role that He plays in redemption. So yeah, I agree, you're right. He is pointing to the Father and the Son oftentimes in His ministry, I think. He does give assurance. Another text, 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. So the Spirit of God, He assures our hearts that we are indeed in Christ. He teaches and illuminates, illumines, I guess is a nice way to say it here. And this is what we were talking about a little bit earlier, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So this is Christ in His ministry. I mean, isn't that amazing? Like, here's Jesus walking with His disciples, and He sees them face to face, but in this passage and in others, He's talking about, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's going to be better for you when I'm gone, and the Holy Spirit is sent and poured out upon you. You know, it's at that moment that you're going to have the Helper with you in a much more intimate way than I'm able to be with you, is what Christ is saying here. And John 16:13 says that as well. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus promising the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, there is that indication of He Himself not speaking on His own authority, but resting upon the authority of the Father and the Son here. And then I have that text twice in here for some reason. Okay. Just a couple more sections before I wrap this up. I'm moving forward through it rather quickly, so hopefully we could have some dialogue at the end. The Holy Spirit also unifies. This is timely because the sermon today is going to be on this topic of unity within the body of Christ, and that great work that the Holy Spirit does, where He is able to bring people with such a diversity of backgrounds, you know, people from different cultures, people that are just according to the world standards, not able to come together, you know. I mean, you look at the way the world functions, and we have tremendous divisions in our society, you know, and in this world, but yet the Holy Spirit unites us as one in Christ, if we are in Christ. Acts 2:16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I think this is the middle of Peter's sermon. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. On all flesh. There again is that emphasis that it's not going to be the Spirit poured out just on Israel, but it's going to be the Spirit poured out on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter's saying that this is fulfilled now. At the day of Pentecost, why are we all speaking in these various tongues and everything? Well, here's why. It's in fulfillment to what was said by the prophet Joel. But here the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, not just on a particular ethnic group. And in Ephesians 4:3, we are urged to maintain, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if you were to study Ephesians in its entirety, you would see that there's a whole line of argument building up to this text here. Paul is talking about how, yes, I mean, in the past, Jews and Gentiles were very much divided. There was a middle wall of separation, I think is a reference to the wall in the temple where the Gentiles couldn't even come in, you know. So there was just this hostility. There was this division between peoples. But Christ has taken that away. And through the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, He has made us one. He has unified us as one in Christ Jesus. So we have unity in Him. The Spirit unifies. And then the last little point here that Grudem makes, and I don't think he gave us heads up about that, which is kind of weird because there were 4 points emphasized before, but this makes number 5. The Holy Spirit gives stronger or weaker evidence of the presence and blessing of God according to our response to Him. So, for example, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the Holy Spirit cannot leave us as Christians, as He left Saul in that old covenant age. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved, I think, through our sin, through our rebellion, through our unbelief, whatever it is. I think the Spirit of God can either be strong in us or weaken us in a way, strong or grieved. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So a different word used here, but also an appropriate one. Do not quench the Holy Spirit within you. Don't stifle Him, you know. And then also Acts 5:3, we see Ananias and also Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to the Holy Spirit in them. So it is possible as Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit and yet to not walk in Him, grieve Him, quench Him in some way. And so while I believe it is true that the moment you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you and takes up residence within you, and that is true for all believers, I do not believe there is any second work of the Holy Spirit, for example, you know, where you know, you have kind of an initial work, but then really getting serious about Christ, you have a second work. There's not that. I think there's one work. There's one filling of the Holy Spirit that takes place in the moment you believe, and even regeneration, I believe, precedes that God doing a work by His Holy Spirit on your heart before you believe in some way in order to make it possible for you to believe. But I think after that moment, there's growth, there's sanctification, there's learning to walk in the Spirit day by day more and more faithfully, to not grieve Him, to not quench Him, but to continually be filled by Him as we live in the Christian life. And so that is a quick overview, I think, of the kind of work that the Holy Spirit has done in all ages. I think He has always been the one to empower, that is, He gives life, He gives power for service. He's always been the one to purify His people. He's always been the one to reveal truth to the people of God, be it the prophets or apostles or even individual Christians being the helper. He's always been the one to give assurance and to teach and illuminate us. He's always been the one to unify. And I think His presence has always been either weaker or stronger depending upon where the people of God are at in their spiritual life. And with that said, there certainly is something different about Old and New Covenant as well. Something different, some degree, you know, in terms of the Spirit's activity in each age that we need to be aware of. Any questions? You're like, lots of them. That was a whirlwind. Moving through it quickly for two reasons. I want to talk about the whole of this course. Also, this is one of those sections that I still have some things to figure out myself, you know, in regard to the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if I'm lined up 100% with Grudem on some of this stuff. This I am, but in regard to his view on the permanence of certain spiritual gifts, you know, and stuff. So I spent a lot of my time reading Grudem this last week and also exploring, you know, different opinions on some things as well. But that stuff we'll get to at a later time. What did you think about the class as a whole? This whole thing was entitled Making Sense of Christ and the Spirit. I would say it's Christ and the Spirit. We didn't spend much time on the Spirit, but mainly on the person and work of Christ. Did you learn anything new? Were you reminded of anything that you used to know but perhaps had forgotten? Why was it important to you, if it was? Yeah, that was a passage in Job, I think, right? Up here, Job 34. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Yeah, I think that passage about cutting the day short could be just in reference simply to a particular time of tribulation. That it's restricted to a particular time and not allowed to go on forever, lest everyone be extinguished, if we're talking about the same text there. There are some things that I definitely disagree with Grudem on, which will become interesting the further we go and the further we progress in this whole Emmaus Essentials thing. One of them has to do with his view of the end times and the idea that there's a 7-year tribulation where believers are taken up before. He doesn't present that view necessarily, but his view on the millennium and such, you know. Actually, Grudem's view on the tribulation is that there will be a 7-year tribulation, but that the rapture will take place at the end of it. So that believers will be caught up at the end of it, and then will return immediately again with Christ to establish the millennial reign from that day forward for 1,000 years on earth, literally. So I actually agree that the rapture, if you will, is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. I don't necessarily think there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ at the end of it. I think we're in that millennium now where Christ is ruling and reigning. So that's going to be an interesting study when we get to... Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, and I have lots to learn too. That's part of it. Is I'm a man in process myself, you know, and I've grown up on Grudem. But at the same time, I've been studying lots of other things and just not quite sure if some of the things I've heard about the end times are correct, you know. Without getting into a whole nother study right now, I think I'll just shut my mouth there, right? But to answer your question, Linda, about the dispensations and epochs and do they coincide, and yes and no, it could be such a complex thing. I think covenant theologians, they would all agree that there's something different, you know, about the way things were going on in the garden before the fall, the way they were after the fall, and there's something different about that time, you know, where God made a covenant with Abraham, and there's something different about the time where God made a covenant with Moses and with Christ in the new covenant, you know, in the final state. Covenant theologians all acknowledge that there's a difference between each one, but they tend to acknowledge that there's more continuity than we would like to think. There's more overlap. There's more uniformity between all of those epochs than we would like to think. Does that make sense? Whereas dispensationalism tends to treat each different period of time as if they're very distinct, you know, tried one thing, didn't work, let's move on to the next, you know, kind of mentality. And I'm oversimplifying this, okay, obviously. And I'm saying all of this because in our conversation about the Holy Spirit, I was emphasizing the fact that the Holy Spirit has always been active doing the same sorts of things throughout history. Well, why am I emphasizing that? Well, it's probably to counter some of these perhaps dispensational misconceptions that the Holy Spirit wasn't active at all, maybe, you know, in the past in the way that he is now. And I would like to say that, no, he's always been active in these categories. It's just that the new covenant is marked by a very pronounced outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? Does that make sense? I think a pure outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a way, you know, where you have all of God's people, all of the covenant people, regenerated, you know. Whereas in the old covenant, you had God's covenant people, but not all were regenerated necessarily, right? So you had thousands upon thousands of people who were circumcised according to the flesh, who lived within the boundaries of Israel, who were involved in temple worship, but not all of them were really of the Lord, you know. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel point forward to a day where all of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Right? Yeah. So.
Question: why did Grudem say that that the Holy Spirit was not empowered because Christ had not yet been glorified? Is that? I think he said that in this last chapter.
Okay, I might have missed that myself, but so Christ being glorified made it possible for the Holy Spirit to be outpoured in the way that he was.
That's my question. What? Why is that?
Well, I think it has to do with just his work of redemption being fully accomplished, sin being fully atoned for, men and women being fully forgiven, him being glorified. Now the Holy Spirit can be poured out in that intense sort of way, I guess.
Grace and life.
Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of things tear you apart from inside. You know, you can't be, you're separated from God with sin and guilt. You have, once that's eliminated through grace, and you have that understanding, that's when the Holy Spirit will allow you.
Yeah, and I wonder if there's something to that in the history of redemption. I mean, certainly Abraham was justified by faith. Certainly David was forgiven, you know. Certainly Moses also. And so these men, I think the Holy Spirit was active in their life, but as you consider the whole of redemptive history, I think we must acknowledge that something significant happened at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and a more intense outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place at the day of Pentecost as a result of that work being accomplished, and as a result of that new covenant being established with his people. I mean, Christ established a new covenant. He entered into a different and new covenant with his people at his death, burial, and resurrection. And I think that also involved this very pronounced outpouring of the Holy Spirit at that time too. Does that make sense? Man, I feel like a fish out of water in this study. I'll be real honest with you guys. it never ends, you know, all that needs to be looked at. And any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, and doesn't Christ talk about the Spirit in those ways too in John chapter 3? Spirit, yeah. Yeah, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, there's something mysterious about the way he works. And I don't know if that ties into what you were bringing up, Tom, but it just brought this passage to mind as well. If I have told you earthly things, starting there, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Elijah.
Another general from that on how the atom works and how that could be the Spirit is, I mean, if that force were to come apart, and I don't think that's what happens when the atom split, but the nucleus, that results in an atomic explosion. So if the Spirit were removed, maybe that's why no flesh could exist, because all the atoms would let go. Obviously, a cataclysmic event.
Yeah. Maybe how the elements burn with the fervent heat in the end. You just let go of them.
Yeah, that's interesting. It's interesting. The scriptures also talk about Christ upholding all things by the power of his word, you know. And so I think what we see when we talk about any of this, it's kind of hard to make clear and distinct lines. You know, Christ is involved, but so is the Spirit, you know, and the three are one after all. And, so. Okay.
One thing about this course, it really broke down in detail Christ.
Yeah.
A lot of things I never thought of. And of course, once you read it, oh yeah, it makes sense. It's like we often reduce our world to simplify so we can grasp it and hold on to it. But it's much more complicated than that. And then we're looking at this, there is complexity.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, we talk about Christ all the time. We sing to him, we pray to him, but to really talk in detail about who he is, who he was, what he came to accomplish, I mean, yeah, there's great value in that. Yeah, I think I need to grow more in this area of theology. I said at the first class, do you remember me saying this? I feel uncomfortable talking about some of this stuff because I feel like I'm always teetering on the edge of slipping into the realm of the heretical. You know, I don't know, especially in regard to the person of Christ and his natures and whatnot. It's just so easy to get it wrong, you know. And I think there's something too about the Holy Spirit, for me at least, where it's like, man, just a lot of work that needs to be done here. Ruth?
But you're expressing that caution is teaching us something too.
No, well, good. I'm glad. Yeah.
And I appreciate that. You can just flip off with it. Oh, yeah. It's this way. Like,
yeah. Well, I'll say it to you guys, since you're the ones who have been most faithful with Emmaus Essentials in general. I'm kind of feeling at a crossroads with Emmaus Essentials in terms of how to best progress from here, just to be honest with you. On my mind is some issues of how do we make it more accessible to more people, you know, if we can do anything about that. Sometimes it is what it is, you know, and you just have to offer something. But another thing is that I love Grudem. I grew up on him. But there's some things that we're going to get to in the months and years to come where I'm going, well, personally, I'm not sure if he is the best template, you know, for us to follow. And so I think what you might see is that I might start backing away from a Grudem-centered Emmaus Essentials to more of a bringing more people into the conversation sort of thing. I love Grudem's clarity. I love his categories. I love how accessible he is. So he might always play a predominant role in that way. But you might see me start to bring in other opinions, you know, on some of these issues. I've already expressed to you other things having to do with the gifts of the Spirit. You know, that's one area that I think I disagree with him on. And the other is in eschatology, having to do with end times, what we should expect there. Of course, I'll always be fair with it, and on some of these views that are difficult, I'll be expressing, hey, there's three major opinions or four major opinions. Let's look at them, and let's talk about them, and here's where I land, and here's why. Grudem does a good job at that, too, on some of these points. He is pretty fair also, but I just think as we go forward, there might be a need for us to slow down a little bit, take things in smaller bites, bring more opinions into the conversation, and if I can find a way to make it more accessible to more people in the church, I might do that, you see. But if you wouldn't mind the rest of the summer, just if you think of it, praying for that issue. I don't want to lose this element. I think it's important that we study theology together and we find a way to push one another. This is crucial. Even if there's only a few people involved, it needs to remain. But I'm always about asking the question, well, can we tweak it a little bit? Looking back on the last 2 years, there are a lot of flies in this room. Looking back on the last 2 years, I would say it was very important for us to jump into something that was clear, right? Especially on certain theological topics. It was very important for us to kind of move at a pretty good pace through some of this stuff, because we needed that. We needed just that, the broadness, you know, that overview, that foundation. But I feel like going into our next couple of years, it might be time for us to tweak it a bit and say, well, we have that foundation. Now let's move in and talk about some of the stuff even a little bit more carefully and a little bit more slowly. And yeah, so any input that you have on that would be great in the weeks to come, because by the way, we're going to take the next 3 months off, or a couple months off from Emmaus Essentials. We were supposed to have a course this summer, but we just need to let it rest and then hit it fresh in the fall when we make the move over to Diamond Valley Middle School. Yeah.
Pretty obvious statement that when you teach essentials and you teach the nuts and bolts and you hold a conference on